For the past several months, we've been going through the book of Joshua. And as we completed that a couple of weeks ago, I kind of realized that most of the applications that we made were to what we might call spiritual warfare. And most of those were about personal spiritual warfare. So we talked about how to combat temptation, how to deal with ingrained sinful habits. We talked about the need for courage and the need for commitment. But perhaps most of all, we talked about the fact that if we are courageous and if we are committed to fighting our spiritual battles, we can count on God fighting at our side. One of my favorite ways of saying it throughout that series was, how do we fight the Philistines within? How do we deal with sin and habits? How do we wrestle with temptation, discouragement even, and depression? How do we deal with spiritual warfare issues personally? But since we spent so much of our time over those last several months dealing with personal spiritual warfare, I want us to consider this morning, how should we face what some people might call culture wars? How do we deal with the obvious increase in cultural opposition to Christianity and the Christian way of life? What should we do about the cultural Philistines? We can all look and see the obvious decline of morality in our country. If we're patriotic at all, that should anger us and grieve us. And we should turn to the Word of God, to the Bible, for direction on how we should respond. And I believe that the Bible has an answer in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Our primary focus this morning will be verses 27 through 30, but to get a little bit of background and a feel for where Paul is at in his ministry in this letter to the Philippians, we're going to start by reading verses 12 down to the end of the chapter. So, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And he's referring to his imprisonment in Rome. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerity, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. No matter what happens, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is the clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I have and now hear that I still have. I want us to consider four or five things this morning about how to live in and respond to a culture that continues to reject God's authority. We see things like discrimination and even persecution on the horizon for true Christian believers. We need to know how to respond. So, number one from this passage, we need to understand our citizenship. We need to understand our citizenship. In verse number 27, most English translations say something like this. They translate this: let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But a more literal translation would be, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And by saying the word citizens there, and then later on we'll read it again in verse or chapter number 3, by using the idea of citizenship, Paul the Apostle is kind of cluing us in to something that was very important to the Philippian people. Paul is writing to Christians that lived in Philippi, and the city of Philippi and the citizens of Philippi were very proud of their status in the Roman Empire. At one point in Roman history, the destiny of the empire was really decided at a battle that was in the vicinity of Philippi. And because of that, the city of Philippi was made a Roman colony. Many of retired Roman soldiers settled in the city, and so they had kind of a special status in the empire. They were ruled by Roman laws, and the citizens of Philippi were also citizens of Rome. They had sort of this dual citizenship thing going here. The Philippians were very proud of their connections to the city of Rome. They based the layout of their city on the layout of the city of Rome. They copied Roman architecture. They used Latin on the inscriptions of their coins, and they dressed in Roman fashion. You know the little thing, when in Rome, do as the Romans? Well, it was also true, when in Philippi, do as the Romans. They sort of worshipped their Roman citizenship. And when the Apostle Paul tells the Christians in Philippi to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel, he's reminding them that as important as their Roman citizenship was, they had a higher primary citizenship in heaven. So look at chapter 3, perhaps turn over a page or two to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So part of his command, he could have just said, you know, live worthy of the gospel. There's plenty of Greek words. In fact, the word that he typically would use is walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says that kind of thing repeatedly throughout the epistles. But instead of saying that this time, what he does is he kind of gets in a little jab and says, you guys aren't just citizens of Philippi. You are citizens of heaven, and you need to live like it. You need to live as citizens of heaven worthy of the gospel. He is this subtle little reminder that their first loyalty is to God and to their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. You know, I am grateful to be an American. And perhaps we've seen, as if you came to Sunday school this morning, some of the reasons that we can be grateful because of the prosperity that God has given to us. But we should be, and I am, much more grateful to be a citizen of God's kingdom. So, to be able to think straight and to live godly in tough times, we need to remember that we ultimately belong to God and to His kingdom. Western culture, the American experiment, or whatever it is that you claim as your cultural heritage, can go to hell in a handbasket, and that doesn't change anything about our citizenship in heaven. Folks, our country's not headed the right direction, but that doesn't change the quality of our citizenship in heaven. That means our primary loyalty is to God and not to our country. our hopes and desires are not related to the American dream, national security, or fiscal prosperity. They should be hopes and dreams for expanding the kingdom of God. I'm going to take a little risk here and say something. Hopefully this won't get me in trouble. When I first came here, the American flag stood above where I preach. And I moved it. Because our loyalty is to... Well, I used to stand up there. But by the time I stood here to be a little closer and a little lower, I moved the flag. Because our primary loyalty is to God and to His Word and His truth. Things like national defense and a strong economy are much less important than missions and church planting and faithful witness in our daily lives and faithful preaching of the Word in our churches. Those are our highest priorities. We must remember that as much as we love America, and as many times as we have sung, and I have sung it as many as most, I'm proud to be an American. But our primary loyalty is to our primary citizenship, and that is the kingdom of heaven. We have to keep our citizenship priorities straight. So to live in an increasingly pagan culture, we must remember our primary citizenship, but number two, we also must stay faithful. We must stay faithful. In verse number 27, Paul uses two phrases that simply mean to stay faithful. As a part of living in a citizenship that is worthy of the gospel, Paul exhorts this church at Philippi and us to stand firm and to strive for the gospel. Stand firm and strive for the gospel. And those basically mean to stay faithful. So when he talks about standing firm, the people at Philippi and we need to stand firm because they were facing real opposition. And we also are facing real opposition. And yet they were able to stand firm because they had a strong foundation in God. Have you guys ever heard of water polo? Now, there actually is an official, I think, Olympic-style version of this. Whether it's in the Olympics or not, I don't actually know. But it's primarily played in Europe, and they have the real thing and rules and the whole thing. But what I'm thinking of is like at church camp or at youth camp when they've got a floating platform and sometimes two floating platforms out on the lake, and they give two kids these sticks, and they go out there and try to knock each other off. It's a padded jousting stick. And they try to knock each other off either one platform or two. Well, if you can imagine doing water jousting, but your opponent has snuck out there and they have stabilized their platform so that it's on pilings, they would have a distinct advantage because you're floating and moving all over the place and they've got a firm foundation. Well, the only reason that Christians can stand firm, it's not in our balance. It's not in our strength. It's that God has given us Himself as a strong foundation. He is our rock and our fortress. That's the only reason that we are able to stand firm. But Christians can stand firm with our feet planted on the rock of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are able to stand firm because of the foundation that God has given to us, but we're the ones who must do the standing firm. There are times when we must speak up and say, yes, I believe in God. Or we must say, no, no matter what is politically correct, this or that behavior is wrong. We must speak clearly and firmly, standing on the firm foundation of God and of His truth. There are times when we must acknowledge our faith in God and our loyalty to Him and choose over our own comfort. And then Paul says that we must strive for the gospel. So to stay faithful, we have to stand firm and we have to strive for the gospel. Striving for the gospel simply means or it says actually in verse 27, striving for the faith of the gospel, simply means that we live according to the gospel. We live like people that have been forgiven by our sins, for our sins, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we also proclaim the gospel. So we live and work for the expansion of the gospel message. That means that we need to show grace to people who are sinners just like us. But it also means that we need to explain to them the reality of their sin and tell them the story of Jesus' sacrifice for our sin and theirs. Striving for the gospel means that we live for the gospel message to invade the hearts of our neighbors and the nations of the world. When we are facing opposition, when we are facing difficulty, when we look around and we see the decay of our country towards paganism, when we see the storm clouds of persecution and discrimination against Christians and the Christian message, what should we do? Well, so far, basically, this passage has told us, don't quit. Don't quit. Stand firm. Stay strong. Strive for the gospel. Live with your primary citizenship planted in heaven, not here on this earth. Based on the fact that we are pilgrims in this world, and our permanent residency is in heaven, we're just on a trip here, where our permanent residency is in heaven, we are not to quit. We stand firm on God's foundation and on the truth of His Word. We don't quit sharing the gospel message. But then we're going to find something out as we strive to do that. And that is, number three, we must stand together. Both when Paul says stand firm and when he says to strive for the faith of the gospel, those are terms couched in community and in unity. In verse number 27, he says, stand firm in one spirit and strive side by side for the faith. The more difficult the opposition that we face, the more that we realize we need one another. When we're in the thick of the struggle, when we must stand for truth, and we must stand for our convictions in the moral decay that's around us, we need the strength of the local church. So we should not see ourselves as independent Christians kind of out there fighting the good fight of the faith. We need to understand that without the help and the prayers of other believers, we are not strong enough to face even the slightest of difficulties. And then in verse number 28, Paul gives us number four. Number four, we are not to fear, but we are also not to be overconfident. We are not to fear, but we are also not to be overconfident. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. I don't know about you, but if we look at the legislative agenda of many of our representatives, if we look at how very quickly things like gay marriage are going to become part of the law of the land, okay, that's just, it's there, it's on the horizon. It would be very easy to be frightened, okay? And Paul basically says, we are not to be frightened by anything by our opponents. Okay, if we look at how quickly preaching the gospel is going to become hate speech, Paul says, don't be scared. Don't be afraid of that. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And here's what I think Paul is explaining by saying this. How in the world is our lack of fear a sign of the destruction of the opponents of the gospel? Ultimately, I think what Paul the Apostle is saying is that when we stand firm, when we speak the gospel, when we proclaim the truth, no matter the cost, even when it brings about persecution or discrimination against us, what we're doing is we are answering to a higher call for another judgment, final judgment. Does that make sense? I have to say the truth, and you have to proclaim the truth. We have to claim Jesus Christ, because it really doesn't matter what happens here. What ultimately matters is final judgment before God. And when we do not fear the opposition, when we answer to that final judgment, we're bringing that final judgment, or the idea of that final judgment, into the here and now. And that is a sign of the destruction of the opponents of the gospel. When people are willing to suffer now because they know they answer to God later, that's kind of a scary thing for people who would prefer not to answer to God later. I try not to ask this question too often, but does that make sense? Because we answer to God at a higher judgment, final judgment, we shouldn't be afraid. By the way, what's the worst thing they can do? And kill us. Well, that's our doorway to heaven. That's like getting our passport stamped, and we enter right in to the glory of heaven. The message of our suffering may actually speak louder than the message of our words. Ultimately, God is the victor. He is the final judge. And our suffering may bear eloquent testimony to that and speak of our ultimate salvation in the presence of God and the ultimate destruction of the opponents of those who oppose God and His gospel. Folks, listen to me. Political victory, culture war victory, that's temporary anyway. We have eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Then I want to draw our attention to another point that actually comes not from these final verses, but comes from verses 19 and 20. Philippians, so we're not to be afraid, but we're also not supposed to be overconfident. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of God, this will turn out for my deliverance. By the way, deliverance can have a double meaning in this verse. Either Paul's going to get delivered from his imprisonment, or he's going to get delivered from this life into heaven. Okay, so whether it's through the prayers and the strength of the brothers and sisters that are praying for him, and it's the help of the Spirit of God, he's going to be delivered one way or the other. And it is his eager, verse number 20, his eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, and I think he's referring specifically to his trial, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. By deliverance A or deliverance B. And here's what I think we need to understand. Paul is facing a life or death situation. His enemies, or the authorities at this point, if they want to push the letter of the law, if they want to push for the execution of Paul, they perhaps can get it. And although he was delivered from incarceration at this point, it really wasn't that much longer, and he was arrested again, probably for the last time, probably headed to his execution. But what interests me in this passage is what I'm calling Paul's humble confidence. He knows that he's going to be given an opportunity to either stay faithful or to deny Jesus Christ. If he denies Christ, he may save his own skin, but he does not want to be ashamed. And I don't know if you ever do this, but sometimes I want somebody to pray for me, so I say, thank you so much for your prayers. He's just assuming that these people are going to pray for him. For goodness sake, he's in jail and he's going to trial. And so he says, by your prayers and by the strength of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I'm not going to be ashamed. But in verse 20 he says, it is his eager expectation and hope. He expects that he will be faithful. It is his confident hope that he will be faithful, but he does not say it in absolute certain terms. Sometimes Christians, I think, make a mistake when we say something like this. If they outlaw preaching the gospel, I know exactly what I'm going to do. Well, actually, you don't, because it's still in the future. Okay? And so we should say things with humble confidence. Humility, knowing that my flesh is weak. Confidence, knowing that Jesus' Spirit is strong. And depending also on the strength of the brothers and sisters in the church, that they'll be praying for me in my hour of trial. We need that kind of humble confidence. That folks, if I go through terrible trials, the people of God are going to pray for me, and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be in me and strengthen me, so that it is my confident expectation and hope that I will be faithful and I will not be ashamed. We need humble confidence and fearless resolve for when we face trials and even persecutions. May the Lord give that to us. So, what do we need in our tool bag to face the storm clouds that are on the horizon? And they really are there. What do we need? We need to understand that this horizon isn't the final horizon. Our citizenship is in heaven. We need to stay faithful, and we need to stand together. We need fearless resolve, but we also need humble confidence. And then finally, we need to understand something about suffering. So number five, understand suffering. Paul actually refers to suffering as a gift in verse number 29. And this is one of those passages of Scripture that kind of just causes to cringe a little bit, because it requires so much readjustment of our thinking. But this is verse number 29 of Philippians chapter 1. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. You should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. That was part of the grant or the gift that God has given to us. We almost choke on that thought. Part of the gift set that God has granted to us is that we would not only believe, but that we would suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a readjustment in our thinking. First of all, I don't think that Paul the Apostle is saying that we should go looking for suffering. That doesn't seem to mesh with Paul's own example. There were several times where, if possible, Paul the Apostle left town so that he would not be arrested or worse. But there were other times when it was unavoidable and he never flinched in the face of suffering. Ultimately, he did see necessary suffering as a gift. And here's what I think he's getting at. First of all, when we suffer, our own character is strengthened and deepened. We talked about God being our foundation. The only reason that we can stand firm is because God is our rock. And when we suffer, the roots of our soul go deeper into the bedrock of God's character and God's truth. We become deeper, stronger, and more compassionate when we suffer. At the same time, not only is our character strengthened, but when we suffer, our light shines brighter. The blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church. When the church suffers and remains true to God, God shines our witness more brightly than ever. Other people pay attention when people believe in something, and I mean really believe in it, enough to suffer. So, Paul is saying that suffering for Christ is a gift in the sense that it deepens our roots into the character of God and it broadens our outreach into the world. That is a different perspective on suffering, isn't it? But it must be a part of our thinking as we face the storm clouds in our future. You know, I realize that this may make some of us feel uncomfortable, but I'm going to say it anyway. As I look at the Bible, I see no reason why Christians today should be exempt from persecution or discrimination. There's no reason in the Bible, at least, why we should be exempt. When we experience peace and freedom, we should be thankful. When we experience opposition, and discrimination, we should not be surprised. Again, we don't have to go looking for it. We don't have to create it for ourselves, but we should not be surprised when it comes. When we look at both history in the Bible, history in the church, as well as prophecy of the future, we actually see that there have been times and there will be times when times of suffering are also times of great revival. The description of the tribulation in the book of Revelation is really a prime example. It's terrible. The tribulation is a time of horror. And yet at the same time, it is during the tribulation that untold numbers of people will turn to Christ, including practically the whole nation of Israel. We don't have to pursue suffering. But I don't know if you've noticed this. Everybody suffers eventually anyway. So we need to be prepared. When we suffer personally, we need to look for the ways that God is changing our character, deepening our spirit into the roots of His character. And when the church faces persecution, then we can look for the coming defeat of the devil and a spiritual awakening among the hearts of people. Now, as I wrap this up this morning, I want to point out a couple of things that I have not said. Some things that I have not said. I did not say that when we face the increasing culture of sin and secularism around us, that we should check the batteries in our flashlight, buy a generator, and plant a survival garden. No, we should do those things anyway, because a snowstorm might come at the end of March, right? We need to be a little bit of a Boy Scout, but not because we see the storm clouds of persecution or discrimination. All the batteries in the world, all the gas in your tank, all the food on your shelf will not prepare us to be faithful when persecution comes. Those kinds of things weren't even on Paul's radar screen. Can you imagine him carrying around a bunch of luggage to get him through persecution? I mean, he would be lucky if he had a backpack. Paul was concerned about spiritual faithfulness, public witness, and final judgment. He wanted to hear, "Good and faithful servant." So whether we see days of persecution or not in our own lifetime, this passage challenges us to stay faithful, stand together, and to understand and accept suffering within God's will for us. Today we remember Palm Sunday. We remember the time when Jesus Christ came through the gates of Jerusalem on a donkey. And folks, He was not running away from suffering. What we might forget with all of the celebration and the shouting of Hosanna and the waving of palm branches is that Jesus was steadfastly moving towards suffering. The Gospels say that He set His face toward Jerusalem. He did not give in to fear. He spent time in prayer. He spent time together with His disciples. Not just for their strength, I believe, but also for the strength that He could receive from their presence. And all of this out of obedience to His Father and out of love for us. So as we think about Christ's suffering, we need to ask ourselves, have we repented of sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, believing that He suffered and died for our sins? Have we yielded our hearts and lives to Him? Have we received forgiveness and salvation through the suffering of our Savior? And then, are we following a suffering Savior? Are we learning? Perhaps in small ways now because there's not that much persecution, but are we learning in small ways to stand firm, stand together, and accept suffering? Would you pray with me? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to give you an opportunity to recommit yourself to following Jesus Christ no matter the cost. I want to give you an opportunity to reflect on your own preparedness. Do you have the spiritual strength, the spiritual batteries to face the suffering that may come sooner rather than later? Are your feet planted firmly on the character of God and His truth? You respond for a few moments in prayer to the Lord privately, and then I'll close our time in prayer and we'll sing together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the example of Christians who have gone before us in times of difficulty. People like the Apostle Paul, one of the strongest Christians that's ever existed, and yet he depended upon the Spirit of God for strength and the prayers of God's people for support. I pray that, dear Heavenly Father, You would build in us the kind of firm resolve and the humble confidence that the Apostle Paul had as he walked through great suffering. What an example he is to us. We pray that Your Spirit would build in us the same resources that he had in You. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.